We're going to start this morning. We're in the book of 1 Kings. If you've been here over the past few years, we have gone through 1 and 2 Samuel. We are now into the books of the Kings. I want to catch us up. We're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 11. And if you want to know why in the world we're starting out in the middle of a book, it's because on Sunday evenings and Wednesday evenings, we've gone through systematically these 10 previous chapters. So I'm going to catch us up to where we are currently in chapter 11. And you can go through those chapters. We're just going to kind of gloss over those page by page. If you notice that chapter 1 in 1 Kings, Solomon was chosen to be king by his father David. This was during a time when Adonijah, Solomon's brother, had already instituted himself as king. And if you remember that story, there was a big ordination ceremony. Lots of dignitaries came to this ceremony for Adonijah, that is. And they were having a big party. There were animals slaughtered. There was lots of drinking and partying for this king that had instituted himself, not anyone else, he had instituted himself as king. But we see that a stop is put to that, and Solomon is then instituted by David, his father, still the reigning king, as the new king. Chapter 2, we see that David gives very complete instructions to Solomon on people who needed to be executed for their crimes. There was a couple of those people in particular that stand out. There was a man who, if you remember, had chased David along the way and kicked dirt on him and thrown stones at him. And there was a time when Joab and Abner and those men were alongside David, and they're like, David, this guy's bothering you. Just say the word. He's gone. One word is all it takes. And David said, no, no, no. God sent him here to curse me. Let him do his thing. And then he meets him later on and says, I promise as long as I live, no harm will come to you. And David tells Solomon, that promise dies with me. This man needs to be executed. And he also is told to execute somebody that almost causes a gasp when we read it. Joab, the commander of the army, David's right-hand man. David tells Solomon, he needs to be executed for his crime. And what was his crime? He had twice committed murder. He had taken war outside of its confines. He had removed himself. He had brought war into peacetime. And he actually murdered two men. One was Abner and another Amasa. And David said he needs to die for his crimes. And we see that story ensues and Joab goes in and grabs hold of, does anyone remember? The horns of the altar. He was holding out for God's mercy, the only place he could, right on the altar, and he was actually holding on to the horns of that altar. And he was told that safe haven doesn't work. And he was executed for his crimes. Chapter 3, we see Solomon was asked by God to choose any gift he wanted to, and God would give it to him. I mean, this is the only time we see an almost genie-type situation. God says, whatever you want, Solomon, anything in this world, you ask it, it's yours. So what do we see Solomon ask for? Does anyone remember? Wisdom. He says, I need wisdom, God, because I'm young and I don't know how to rule your people. And God says, since you've asked for wisdom, I'm going to give it to you in tractor trailer loads. And on top of that, I'm going to give you anything that money can buy. Riches and wealth will be heaped on you because of what you've asked for. And we see that Solomon was literally the wisest man who ever lived. And he was given that wisdom by God. Chapter 4, we see a list of these kings, of his wise cabinet that he had gathered around himself. Very wise men that he surrounded himself with. So when he needed advice, when he needed spiritual counsel. And we see leaders in our society and in our country today do the same thing. They try to surround themselves with wise people who will give good counsel, or oftentimes surround themselves with people that think the same way they do. But the right thing to do is surround yourself with wise people. And we see that Solomon did that. Chapter 5, we glass over that and we see that the king makes preparations to build the temple. A request is put out for some help. A request is put out for supplies, for timber, for rock quarry workers. And we see that, all of the supplies are being brought in to build the temple of God. Chapter 6 and 7, we see the temple as well as Solomon's own house was built in this era. The temple was actually the most magnificent building ever built. It was an absolute magnificent building. And we see all of the integral workings of how all of the stonemasons. They weren't allowed to chip any stones right there because this was a holy place. They had to do their stonework outside in the quarry and bring those stones in, and they had to fit together perfectly because they weren't allowed to chip any imperfections off of them on site. And we see all of the woodwork that was done and how all of that was laid over with gold and how that gold had engravings in it. And we see the pillars outside, the bronze pillars, and we see all of the golden lavers and all of the materials and all of the outside ornaments built in bronze. An absolute magnificent architectural piece of art. Chapter 8, the ark is actually brought into the temple and Solomon prays and he dedicates the temple seeking God's blessing. Chapter 9, God once again, this is the second time God meets with Solomon. Time 1 was when he asked him to ask for anything that he desired. This is time 2, after the dedication of the temple, God actually meets with Solomon and he gives Solomon instructions on how he should behave. In chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba visits Solomon. She actually praises Solomon for his wisdom and all of his riches. And she says this. This is a quote from the Queen of Sheba from chapter 10. And she says, I was told all about you. And I was told about all of the things that are here in this temple. And I was told of your riches. And I was told of all of your wisdom. And I really don't believe it unless I see it. But here's her quote. She said, the half was not told to me. All of the stories, and you know how stories are embellished as they're told each time. Can you imagine by the time it got to the Queen of Sheba, she's probably thinking that all of these stories have been embellished completely out of even the realm of possibility. And some of them may have been inflated. And when she gets there and actually sees the wisdom that Solomon has and all of the beauty that was put around him by God, she says, I haven't even seen the half of it. The half of it was not even told to me. So we know that the things that were there were beautiful and the wisdom that Solomon had was magnificent. Now chapter 11. I've entitled this sermon, 1,000 miles from God. And you'll see where I get the 1,000 from in just a moment. Chapter 11, we'll begin reading in verse number 1, and we're going to look at 13 verses today. The next time we meet together, we're going to look at some or maybe even the rest of the chapter, but we're going to look at 13 verses today. 1 Kings chapter 11. Verse number 1 begins reading like this. B-U-T. Man. Really? But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives and princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, and was the heart as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord as his father David. It keeps reiterating that. Did not follow after the Lord as did his father David. It was said of David that he was a man, church, after God's own heart. Solomon, not so much. Verse number 7. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem. That hill later in 2 Kings is called the Mountain of Corruption. These are not positive things. These are negative things. Verse 8, and he did likewise for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servants. This was a curse that was given to Solomon, or to King Saul as well, if you remember. He was told by Samuel, because you did not utterly destroy the people group that you were told, and you brought back King Agag, and you brought back the spoils of war, because you did not kill every living thing as God had commanded, the kingdom will be torn. And if you remember, there was a piece of robe that had later been torn as a showing of that tearing away of the kingdom. And we're going to see that again next time we meet. There's a thing, a tangible item that we get to see, and it's a direct representation of that tearing away of the kingdom. So God tells Solomon, I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you. I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Verse 12, nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. 1,000 miles from God. Let's pray. Father, we first of all thank you for your word. It's a depressing story. As we see the highlights of Solomon's life, much like we did with his father, we kind of get hung up and we tend to want to stay in the glory years. But as we see today in our reading, that it starts off with but. Lord, we thank you that in our lives, we see low times. And we thank you even the more that we see high times in our lives as well. We can read this story and see ourselves in Solomon. Even though we don't have 1,000 spouses, we can still see the depravity of our own hearts. We can see ourselves mirrored in how he was obedient at one point and then completely disobedient, 1,000 miles an hour away from your statutes and principles. And that's us. We are always prone to wander. Lord, I pray that You would bind us with that fetter to Your heart. Keep us from wandering as Solomon did. Father, we give You praise and thanks today for not disguising stories in the Bible, but rather giving them to us exactly how they happened. We thank You that we get to see the good times as well as the bad. I pray that You would use this story today to grow us closer to each other as we grow closer to You. Teach us this morning not just about Solomon, but show us Yourself. Show Yourself glorious in this place today, we ask. And Lord, we know that that's Your will. That we would step aside, that we would remove distractions, that we would be here focused in this place today to hear from Your Word, to hear from Your very voice that speaks to our very own spirits. Talk to us today. Speak to us in a mighty way. We want to leave here changed. Change us, we pray, in the name of Your Son. Amen. Again, back to verse number 1 in chapter 11. We see that three-letter word that is very depressing. But. So, as we began, we went through chapters 1 through 10 and we saw all the highlights of Solomon's life. But. Everything written before, every good thing we've learned about Solomon to this point is about to change. Why, you ask? I'm glad you asked. Solomon, it tells us, loved many foreign women. Now, this is not a rejection on interracial marriages, nor is it saying that people from different ethnic backgrounds can't marry, or we would all be in trouble. How many Germans do we have in this room that have married Italians? How many Irish people have we? So it's not showing that we can't marry those who have different ethnic backgrounds. So then what does it mean? Well, back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14, actually, God actually decrees something. And He decrees this, and we've talked about this several times in and out. God decrees that a king could not multiply wives, horses, and what's number 3, church? Gold, actually. Wives, horses, and the chariots go with that, and gold. They were not to multiply these things. So we read that, and we go, okay, the wives thing I can kind of understand, because that always leads to problems. And so what's the matter with multiplying chariots? Or really, what's wrong with multiplying gold? I mean, aren't we supposed to be good stewards of what God gives us? Let's invest that in order that we can... Well, here's the problem. With wives, they were not to rely on political alliances. And here's what would happen when I say political alliances. There would be two groups of people that would be at war with each other. So we have two different kings from two different nations and they're at war. If they decided to call a truce, they would do this one thing. Here's what it is. The king would take a young daughter of his and he would give it to the other king on the other side. And vice versa. That king would give a daughter to this king. Now they would generally marry that daughter. By the way, they didn't ask the daughter if that's where she wanted to go. They just did that, girls. So here's what would happen. There was a truce called. We're not going to war against each other anymore. This is my commitment to you. I give you my daughter. Because who in their right mind as a king wants to now go in and attack that land when your own daughter lives in that kingdom? Not very many. So it was a peace treaty that they would give from one side to the other. God had said, don't rely on political alliances. Rely on Me with horses. God said, don't rely on military strength. That's what horses meant to them. Horses and chariots. When you read where they had 10,000 horses and chariots and men that rode on these chariots, it was telling you that their military force was mighty. That's like today's equivalent to M1 Abrams and stealth fighters and all of those things. That mean military force nuclear weapons. That means military force for us. Forces to them were the same way. God says, don't rely on military forces. Don't rely on political alliances. Rely on me. Don't rely on gold. Don't rely on riches. Rely on me. That was the whole premise that God laid out for kings in that day. Kings were not to multiply these items. And I use items. Wives. I don't mean that wives are items. But I use these items. Thank you very much. Verse 2. Oh, by the way, Solomon violated all of these, not just one. Verse number 2. Notice where some of these women were from. It actually seems as if Solomon had little respect for God's law. You can write this down. Exodus chapter 34, verses 10 through 16. God says not to take any of these Gentile wives in a truce or an alliance. Remember where I said about the truce and alliance before? God says, from these Gentiles, don't take any of them for wives. But Solomon did. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. God says, if there are any of these people left after you utterly destroy them, don't marry any of them. Remember, God said, here's the promised land. Look at it. See it? It's flowing with milk and honey. Go in and take it over. All you got to do is show up with a sword in your hand. I will fight before you. Just go do it. Wipe them all out, God said. This is your land. I give it to you. Don't go in and make alliances and take one of their daughters and give one of your daughters. Don't do that in the promised land. Go in and utterly destroy it. And if a couple of them get away and you find them later on, don't marry them. Well, that sounds kind of harsh, right? I mean, she's really pretty. Why can't I marry her? Read on. Verse 2. Here's a word. Surely. Surely they will turn your heart away after their gods. We're not marrying them so that we can convert them. We're not talking about conversion dating. God says stay away from them. Because here's what's going to happen. They will most surely turn your heart to their gods. Not the other way around. Solomon probably thought to himself, like many of us, when faced with our sin. Other people, they can't handle this one. I'm a strong enough Christian that I can hop into this sin and then at any time I want, hop right back out. Not a big deal. I'm strong enough. Solomon, by the way, was the wisest person that ever lived. So I'm sure he thought, I can't fall for that one. I'm way too wise for that. As soon as they would even start to say we need to worship our gods, I'll be like, hey, no. We worship Yahweh. Thanks for your advice. Solomon, like us, thought that at any time at all, he could jump into sin and jump right back out at will when he wanted. No harm, no foul. In and out. Again, Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. If he fell for it, what in the world chance do we think we stand? None. We have got to listen to the loving instruction of our Lord. We've got to listen to it. It's for our own good. He sets guidelines in our lives like guardrails or guide rails I see often on signs. He sets them in our lives on purpose, for our good. The guardrails along the highway, are they for your good or are they just an obstacle that you'd rather see go away? They're good because there's some awful hillsides that we could go over where those guardrails, if we veer off, bump us back onto the road where we need to be. In the same way, God sets guardrails, guide rails in our lives. He's not a terrible ogre who says, you got to do it my way. He is keeping us safe. Verses 3 and 4. We see here a staggering number of wives, and many seem to think that it's an elevated number, but I've read, even into recent times, Ayatollahs and different leaders of nations in the East actually have more than this, higher numbers. So it's really not an out of the realm of possibility number. Plus, it's written for us in Scripture. So he has 700 wives, plus 300 concubines. That's 1,000 goodnight kisses. How do you get any sleep? Men, hear this. If one woman doesn't satisfy, 1,000 will never do. Solomon shows us. If one woman doesn't satisfy, 1,000 will never do. Because the problem isn't with the women. The problem is in here. Men. And in the end, what did all of these 1,000 women do for the king? Well, we're told, right? They actually turn his heart away from God, just like God said they would. Verses 5 through 8. We actually see some of the depth of the idolatry that Solomon dove into. Some of the depths of it. When we see the word Ashtaroth, oftentimes it's a generic name for different types of idols. But this one in particular is actually a real name for a real idol. The Ashtaroth was a female fertility goddess and the goddess of erotic love. And the worshipers did some of the most perverted things in the name of worship. Isn't it any wonder that Solomon, look at this, went after that so easily? It says that Solomon went after. We see where his heart is. Is it any wonder that he went after that so easily? He also went after Milcom, or another name for Milcom is Molech. It's another name for the very same idol. Remember, Molech was the god who would stretch out his hands. He was a bronze statue. He would hold out his arms like this, and in the arms were these slots where they would light a fire, and the flames would come out of his hands and arms, and they would lay their children in his arms to appease his wrath while it was on fire. That was Molech or Milcom. Solomon worships. We're not told that Solomon physically ever put a baby in the arms of Molech. We're not told that. We don't know for sure. But he was worshiping this god, or so-called god. And don't forget Chemosh. He's actually the twin brother of Molech, who was just as cruel with his demands. Chemosh was the sun god, and he was worshipped by the Moabites. He was also known as the god of war. Listen to this. Solomon actually erected places of worship for these idols. To me, that speaks volumes of how deep his heart was turned away from God. Go back a couple of pages. What did Solomon build? The most glorious artwork, architectural piece of art ever built. And who's he build it for? God. Now what's he doing? Very same thing. He's building places of worship on high places for idols. That's the depth of where Solomon has gone in his heart. It's not just that these women are barking in this ear and barking in that ear, and he's like, oh, just shut up, I'll build it whenever you... No, no. He's gone so deep as to actually build places of worship for these idols. You know that Solomon's temple is recorded in all of history, the most glorious building. So are these idol places. When we sin, our sin gets recorded in a way, right? Christ pays the penalty for that sin every time we sin. Yes, He was crucified once, but His level of punishment is increased. When we have the chance to sin, and we choose to sin, we enhance the punishment of Christ. So in one way, our sin is recorded. Christ took record of that sin on the cross of Calvary. Yes, our glory days are recorded back here. But so is our sin. We experience high and glorious times when it seems as if we're firing on all 10 cylinders. Relationships click, work is good, kids are in line, our worship is big and pure. Then our sin raises its ugly, filthy, stinking head. And of course, we go after it. Right? Don't we so often go after it? And we as Solomon think, I'll jump right in and I'll jump right out. No harm, no foul. I don't even have anything stuck on me. So I'll do it again. And I'll do it again. And I'll do it again. This pattern in my life has only happened as many times as Solomon has wives and concubines. Times 10,000. Verses 9 through 13 as we close. Notice what verse 9 says. The Lord became angry. You don't say. That's almost a duh, right? The Lord became angry. The writer actually points out for our remembrance that this God that is angry is actually the God of Israel who showed up and talked to Solomon two times. Showed up and talked to Solomon. Whether that was in the form of a prophet coming and relaying to Solomon, or, we're not told, if it was God Himself talking audibly to Solomon. In any case, know this for sure. He showed up and talked to Solomon two times. That God that's angry actually talked to Solomon. Some of us in this room, and we talked about this just a little bit in CLT in passing. Some of us in this room say, well, I don't really believe that that's sin. I mean, you may say it does, and I know it over on this page. It alludes to something about that being sin. But listen, if God would show up and tell me that I shouldn't do that, let me tell you, I'd listen. Just like I wouldn't. And I have proof of that. In case you look at me like I have three eyes, there's actually proof of that in the Bible. Do you remember a group called the Israelites who saw God, right? They saw God performing miracles while they were in Egypt. All of these crazy, completely crazy, wild things happened to Egypt, right? We're talking locusts and water to blood and clear down to the firstborn dying unless you applied the blood on the doorpost. They were saved. They leave there. God opens up a stinking sea. And they go across on dry land. They're followed every day by a cloud and moved every night by fire. They saw God. He told them what to do. How long did they obey? Try never. The ground opens up, swallows them whole. Different plagues come upon them when they complain. And yet we say, if I was there and I saw God work like that, I'd be right up front of the line saying, I'll obey. Tell me what to do. Wrong. We would be just like them. Just like I would be just like them. It wouldn't matter if God came and stood right here and said, don't do that. When we leave here, we'd be like, yeah, I really want to do that. I think I might try that. That's just the way we're wired. That's our sin nature creeping up. So, let me ask you this. First of all, God has said what is sin and what isn't. In actuality, we have a clearer vision of God than what they did back here, don't we? Because we got this whole thing. God gave it to us. Finished, completed, as is, this is my word. We have it complete. They didn't have it complete. And yet we still run to our sin. You want to know how I know that we continue to run to our sin other than just my own experiences of it? Proverbs chapter 26, verse 11 says, just like a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. That's an ugly picture, right? Some of you just went, oh, I'm not very hungry now. Just like a dog returns to its vomit, so does the fool to his folly. We're there. This is fun. I like it. And God says, this isn't a good place for you. And God sends oppressors, just like He did to Israel, to our person, right? Deep depression sets in. We don't like where we are, and I just don't know how to get out of it if I could counsel my way through it. Right? God sends a deliverer in the form of, you name it, and we leave that sin. And we go, that was the dumbest thing I've ever done. And 3 days later we go, I think I might try it again. Because this time, I know what to watch for. I know the pitfalls. So I can get in and get out unstained. Wrong answer. God had indeed appeared to Solomon two times. The first time in Gibeon in chapter 3. Once at the dedication of the temple in chapter 9. By the way, in chapter 9, God explained this very thing to Solomon. How to act. What not to do. What to do. Just two chapters ago. Next, we see great judgment that is about to fall on Solomon, as well as, and we don't see this very often, great mercy by God shown to Solomon. Solomon was shown great mercy. Why? For his father's sake. God says, I'm going to do something very bad, but I'm not going to do it to you. You can almost hear the gritting of the teeth of God, right? I'm going to do it, but I'm not going to do it to you because of my covenant that I made with your father and for my people. I'm not going to do it to you, but rather, it's going to happen to your son. I'm going to tear the kingdom out of your line and give it to your servant. You realize if it wasn't for the covenant keeping of God, this would probably be the last time we ever hear about Solomon. Or he may never have been written about before. But God keeps His word. And He says, because of the covenant that I made with your father David, I'm not going to tear you up. And He tells him that I'm going to tear the kingdom away. But I'm not going to tear it all away. I'm going to save one tribe. By the way, that tribe is the tribe of Judah. Any Jew by birth that's alive today can trace their lineage to the tribe of Judah. And that's all. The other tribes, we're going to see here in a while, completely disappear off the face of the earth. They're integrated into different culture, and they're gone. This is the only one that remains, the one that God promises to keep. Listen, here's the closing statement. We have to obey the commands of our God. For one reason, it is the only acid test of genuine conversion. That's it. You sit in the seat today and you say, am I saved or not? Let me ask you this question. This is the litmus test. What is the acidity of this? Here's how you can tell for sure. Do you obey? I don't mean every single time. I hope that you struggle with obedience. But do you obey? Not did I say the sinner's prayer? Did I walk the aisle? Did I sign the card? Did I do it right? Do you obey? And do you love commands? We have toyed with our sin, believers, for way too long. Your sin is always before you. How far away? One heartbeat away, believer. Our sin is always right there. What safeguards have we set in place to keep our sin at bay? Think about it. What safeguards have I set up in my life? I won't read this kind of material because it leads to. I won't watch this kind of because it leads to. I won't go to this because it leads to. What safeguards have we set? Well, I don't need any safeguards. I mean, I can kind of bounce in and out of that at any time I want. You're wrong. You are wrong. I am wrong when I think like that. We can't lend ourselves to our sin only to return seemingly unharmed or unstained. We are messing with fire. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 27 asks a rhetorical question. And I want you to answer it. As rhetorical as it is, are you ready? If you're ready, nod your head. Okay? I want you to answer this question. Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? No. If you come to my house and you come down to my garage and I wheel this cart over with these two bottles on it and I turn them both on and I take a striker and I start this fire and I have you sit down on a milk crate and then I throw that thing in your lap. Doesn't sound like fun, does it? Who wants to sign up for that activity? Doesn't sound like fun. It's the same way with our sin. We can't jump into it and jump back out seemingly unstained because we're playing with fire. We will get burned. You can't throw fire into your lap and not get burned. We'll never get away with it scot-free, by the way. God will punish us. The Scriptures say that He chastens whom He loves. Well, I don't know about you, but I really don't want a spanking from God. When Dad would take his belt off, the conversation was over. Court adjourned, right? Before the belt came off, we might still be able to reason this out. I don't really need a spanking. It really doesn't constitute a spanking, right? But as soon as that thing was unbuckled, it's the end of conversation. Can't plead my case anymore because it's not going back on without having it swung at me, right? I don't want that from God. I don't want a heavenly spanking. So let's keep in line. Let's turn from that sin that so easily besets us. This message is for me. I preach this to myself. 10 dozen times this week. Unbeliever, it's your turn. You've got to turn from your rebellion. And you've got to do it now before it's too late. Your sin has offended a holy, spotless, righteous, all-consuming fire named Yahweh. That's Him. You have offended Him. You have stomped His grace and mercy into the mud of your own wickedness. And you've done it for far too long. Remember how I said to believers, you're playing with fire? Unbeliever, you are messing with the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And you can only tease a lion for so long before he rips your head off. That's right. You heard His mercy will run out. There's going to come a day when His mercy is no more. Won't you fall on your face? Repent today. Don't wait till this afternoon. It may be too late. His wrath